I like lists, personally. And one of the lists that would be interesting to look at after last week's message would be a list of marks of genuine conversions. I looked for such lists. I found some interesting things that looked to me more like human opinion than biblical truth. One of them was 10 marks of false converts on a guy's blog, and after I read it, I thought, looks to me like this gentleman believes that anyone who disagrees with him is a false convert. The problem with the lists we would make to say, you know, if you are born again, it will bear this fruit, is that there's a lot of things unconverted folks can do that would be on those lists. Unconverted folks can do a lot of things that could pass as marks of conversion or evidences of conversion. For example, take the Apostle Paul before he was a disciple of Jesus. If you read Galatians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 3, you find out that Paul was extremely zealous, committed to God before he was born again. In other words, while he was headed to hell, he was highly committed to God. And based on Galatians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 3, I've drawn out 7 statements of observations of things that were true of Paul before he was forgiven of his sins, born of God's Spirit, and headed for heaven. So, 7 items true of Paul while he was actually going to hell and unconverted. Here they are. Number 1, Paul was zealous for God and country. Number 2, Paul had a deep knowledge and passion, knowledge of and passion for the Scriptures. Number 3, Paul was almost certainly a man of prayer. Number 4, Paul was a theological and social conservative. Number 5, Paul was God-centered, and he was a sacrificially devoted member of a rigorous group of what I would call spiritual ninjas. That's not technically probably the term you should use, but I like it. Number 6, Paul was morally, sexually, spiritually, ritually, and religiously faultless when judged by Old Testament law, or so he thought. And finally, number 7, Paul was jealous for the purity of the Jewish people. Extremely jealous. So jealous that he traveled over great distances and took great care to purify Judaism of weirdos, wackos, and nut jobs. For example, he took great pains to purify Judaism of the weirdos, wackos, and nut jobs that claimed the absurd claim that a carpenter who was conceived out of wedlock from the hick town of Galilee and who had actually come under the Old Testament curse of crucifixion was in fact somehow the reigning Messiah, son of David. Paul, Saul, was all of these things and not born again, headed for hell. If that's correct, if what I've just said is true, then it would also seem plausible that churched folks might also bear many of these same marks and not be born again. Last week you heard me argue that the lack of holiness in the church is a good indication that probably millions of so-called believers are actually not born again. And this week I'm arguing that the apparent commitment level is actually not necessarily an absolutely sure, obvious evidence of genuine conversion, if what I've just said about Paul is true. It may be that we could be zealous for God and country, number one, and not be born again. It may be that we, number two, may have a deep knowledge of Scripture and not be born again. It may be, number three, that we may be a person of prayer and not be born again. It may be, number four, that we may be a theological and social conservative and not be born again. Number five, we may be a sacrificially devoted member of a religious group. We may tithe, lead a small group, and so forth, and not be born again, serve in the kitchen and so forth. Number six, we may be morally circumspect. We don't cuss, don't smoke, don't drink, sexually pure and all the rest, and not be born again. And finally, number seven, maybe we're so theologically jealous for the purity of the church that we're the kind of people who leave churches that aren't holy enough or doctrinally pure enough or morally, theologically conservative enough, and yet we may not be born again. Have I scared you yet? Bonnie says, no. So is there something we can find that we can't do unless we are born again? Let me give you a brief description of what would happen when Paul would evangelize. And then we'll try to answer that question. Is there something we can do that is impossible unless we are born again? When Paul would preach the gospel, he would, as clearly as he knew how, he would present Christ crucified for sins and raised from the dead for your justification. And then the people would respond. And as people responded, two separate camps would emerge. Number one, the first camp, those who are being saved. Some who hear this simple message that the Messiah has come and died for their sins and been raised. Some, when they hear this message, they find themselves experiencing this. I want that. That's got the ring of truth to it. I am lost. I am cut off from God. I will perish for my sins without someone to save me. I want this Christ you just told me about. For those who are being saved, the cross lands on them, so to speak, as attractive. It smells good. And it lands on them in such a way that for some reason they feel that it is for me. For me, he died. For me. And so, in response to that kind of feeling, if I can be, that's not the word you really want to use, is it? But what am I supposed to say? In response to having that kind of experience, they say, either, what must I do to be saved? Or, why shouldn't I be baptized like the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot with Philip? Why shouldn't I be baptized right now? That's for me. I want all in, ready to get dunked. Now, to those who are perishing, that's not what happens, is it? To those who are perishing, it seems unwise. It seems irrational. This message doesn't smell true at all. It smells unattractive. Those who were perishing would argue against what Paul was saying, and they would use strong biblical arguments. No, there's no way the Messiah would be crucified. Don't be ridiculous. There's no way the Messiah is from Nazareth. There's no way that the Messiah is somehow this Jesus, okay? Do the math. We know these Bible verses. Paul, seriously, a crucified Messiah. Or if they were a Greek, not the offense of the crucified Messiah, but just the offense of the resurrection. Such things don't happen, okay, Paul? Dead men don't rise. Why would anyone want to come back to a body once they finally escape? Would be a Greek way of thinking. But in any case, to those who are perishing, it's either boring or foolish. It's irrelevant at best, and more likely, it's unattractive. Who cares? Yawn, all right? Yawn. So there it is. Some people hear this message, crucified Messiah for you, raised from the dead for you. Some people hear this message, the story about Jesus, which is really the story of the whole Bible, and they find themselves drawn to God. They find the message, and others are not. They find this message to be just plain stupid or dumb or repellent or boring, certainly not appealing. Maybe they just say it's ridiculous, it's a myth, it's intellectual suicide. I was reading an article this week, and somebody said, you want to know why there aren't many men in evangelical churches? There's more women than men? Because the men in our country are not morons. The person was not a Christian saying this comment. That's why there aren't men in these churches. The men in our country are not total morons. Those who are perishing will maybe even argue that the gospel is bad for society, bad for the world. It's perhaps even damaging and immoral. It's not only irrelevant, it may even be damaging. It's clearly not scientific. Oh, look at us Christians. You believe in the sky God. Bow down. Sure. Isn't it 2010? Aren't we beyond all this? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like you to turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul gives us a kind of glimpse into the spiritual psychology behind why some people feel that Jesus is attractive and that the gospel is for them and that it smells good, and why some people don't at all. And if you are perishing, you will find his explanation ridiculous. Second Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And this is the critical piece here. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, focus in on this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, this is Genesis 1, verse 3 being quoted here, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This is the word of the Lord. So there it is. There's Paul's description of why some believe and some do not. You want the short version? Paul says that unbelievers are unbelievers because the devil has blinded their minds so that they can't treasure Christ in the gospel. And believers are believers because God has made light shine into their hearts so that they can see the glory of God in the face of Christ and so that they treasure Christ in the gospel. The end. Let's let it marinate for a little bit. But I thought I chose Jesus because I was smart. Really? You did? Paul doesn't make the case that Christians are smarter than anybody else. In fact, he actually makes the case that we should be surprised that anybody responds to the gospel. Or at least as surprised as we would be when suddenly blind people start seeing and dead people rise. Because that's exactly what has happened when people genuinely treasure Christ and the gospel. They didn't make a human decision to commit to a religion. Something miraculous just happened. Period. You didn't become a Christian because you thought to yourself, that seems like a good idea to me. You thought to yourself, that seems like a good idea to me because God did something in your heart. Amen. Yeah. You're not free to choose Jesus unless he frees you to choose him. Yes. You're dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following, catch this, the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Okay, Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's what I want you to look. Verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they what? Cannot see. Cannot. It is an impossibility that anybody will receive Jesus unless God does the thing that we see him doing in verse 6. God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Genesis 1, verse 3, there's nothing. There's total darkness, and God says, lights, and they come on. If God doesn't do this in your heart and in my heart, nobody gets saved. Nobody. We are naturally enemies of God. You don't naturally say, I've just always been a naturally godly person. I've always found God attractive. Pat, didn't you, your family wasn't church going, but you committed to going anyway, right? Why? Because the Father was drawing you. He was drawing you. It's not natural. It's against nature. Well, I don't like this truth. I don't care. Actually, I do care. I want you to love the truth of Scripture. But it's true even if you don't like it. Okay, let's back up, slow down. Okay. So when somebody believes, we should be just as surprised as we are when suddenly you pray for someone and their blind eyes open up and they can physically see. Or when somebody turns to Jesus, we should be just as excited as we are where if we prayed for a dead person, they just came to life. Because guess what? This is a bigger deal than that. Bigger deal. And just as impossible without God. It can't happen unless a miracle happens. Nobody just makes a decision for Christ. If they make a decision for Christ, it's because they have been supernaturally enabled by the grace of God to do so, or it doesn't happen. I'm hitting this really hard because I feel like we're in a kind of culture of revivalistic decisionism. Big words that mean we think that it depends on us entirely to make a decision for Christ, not recognizing that in the natural human condition, we can't even want God. We hate him. We hate him. We're his enemy. We hate God naturally, like my wife hates spiders, and like I hate snakes in my yard, sneaking up on me. Ah! That's how we feel about the holiness of God naturally. Plus, we would die if we went there not clothed in Christ. So here I got five basic, I don't know what you call them, points. I don't make points. I just rant. Number one, we are God's enemies by nature. Okay? We can't see the light of the gospel. I've just read you Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Here's 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Romans chapter 8, 7 and 8. For the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And guess what? If you're not born of God, born of the Spirit, you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You only have flesh. So do the math. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So now I returned to the Lord at age 19. And when I returned to the Lord at age 19, I would have laughed in your face. Like you were the dumbest person ever if you had suggested to me that I was really smart and I made a smart decision. I know better. I would have laughed in your face if you had said, you know, I just want to say, you know, Tim, just wanted to congratulate you on your moral sensitivity. I'm so happy that you are such a good person that you realized you're lost. I would have laughed in your face. Because the only logical explanation for my return to God was that he drew me. It was the only I didn't save myself. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I didn't save myself. Do you know me? I mean, I was voted weirdest dresser and most likely to be on Oprah, but I was certainly not thought of, hey, this is probably going to be the guy who, yeah, I can see him being a pastor. In a Mennonite church? Yeah, that looks logical. No. I can see him in jail on drug charges. I can see him in trouble for being a raging alcoholic and punching people at a hotel in Australia on a tour with his rock band, but I can't see him being a pastor much. I mean, like, first off, can't see him becoming a Christian. Ah! God did this, you guys. Like, I'm not smart or good. He drew me home to his love. It's true of you as well. Okay. We are God's enemies by nature. Number two, God initiates salvation, not humans. If he didn't, no one would become a Christian. I'm making that point like 80 times today. Nobody gets saved, please understand me, without freely choosing Christ. But nobody would want Christ if God did not first enable them and persuade them to do so. You're not good. Number three, God initiates this salvation by doing this. You see verse 6? God initiates the salvation by shining light into our hearts, enabling us to see and savor Jesus as the brightness of the glory of God. That's what he does. And that right there, seeing and savoring Jesus as the brightness of the glory of God, savoring that. Unbelievers can't do. You can only do that if you're saved. Wait a minute, Tim. You just said that I can't do that unless God does it to me, and I can't do that unless I'm saved. Did you just say God saves me? I did, in fact, say that. I did, in fact, say that. You figure it out at home. This one sounds Calvinist, but if I preach a different text, maybe one from Hebrews, you won't think I'm a Calvinist. But you let the truth of Scripture say what it says, and don't worry about theological camps. You be faithful to the Bible rather than faithful to your tradition. All right. You know, in Ephesians, this passage that Sean preached on a while back, where is Sean? I never have a clue where people are. I'm pretty sure that Sean pointed out that faith is a gift. Did you point that out? If not, you should have. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift, so that no one may boast. This seeing and savoring, this light that shines into our hearts so that when we hear the gospel, we have an appetite for the beauty, for the worth, for the glory of God in Jesus, that's faith. That's faith. Faith is feasting on Jesus. It's feasting on who all that God is for us in Christ. It's not just, I believe certain things about Jesus. Demons can do that. That's not hard. Okay, let's get this list done so I can get back into... Okay, where was I? Number four. God's enlightening work in our hearts precedes our choice and enables our choice to repent and follow. Number five. This miraculous, saving, divine light... This is so phenomenal. Accompanies the preached gospel. And I don't necessarily mean like with a microphone across the stage, preached gospel from mom at home in conversation, preached gospel on the radio, preached gospel heard in church for years, and then finally, suddenly, maybe 20 years later, comes back to you all by yourself with no other human around. But for some reason, God has chosen through the message of the gospel to save. He's committed himself to it. He's going to put power to save behind his gospel. He puts power behind the gospel to make it effective to save some who hear. He loves to do this. He delights to do this. He's promised to do this. It's not gifted leaders that save people. It's not eloquent speakers that save people. It's not effectively run programs that save people. Praise God for all of those things. Praise God for all of those things. It's God who saves people miraculously through the foolishness of a crucified Messiah for you. For you. What's the essence of the point I want to make in this sermon? If we're looking for marks of true conversion, I want to take us here. I want to take us to 2 Corinthians 4:4. What you can't do unless you're born again is see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. See, the word glory is not just a technical word. It's the strongest word you can use to describe the beauty, the holiness, the greatness. It's a word you use when you run out of words. God is so amazing that now, in Scripture and today, when people talk about his presence, sometimes they just use the word glory. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. How glorious is one whose greatness is such that when he's present, brightness happens. God dwells in inapproachable light. His greatness is such that if you were to approach that 5 billion degree presence, you would simply be consumed unless you're clothed in Christ, and then you can enjoy it. More on that later. Okay. But the primary mark of true conversion is the capacity in our hearts to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ in this gospel. The primary mark of conversion is an inner sense of the worth of Jesus. Again, it's not mental agreement alone. Of course, there is mental agreement present. But if all it is mental agreement, you are in no superior position to the demons, who throughout the Gospels would fall down and yell about Jesus being the Holy One of God, but didn't worship, didn't love, they didn't savor him. Even in Acts, you find a demonized girl following Paul and Barnabas around and yelling about how they are teachers sent from God. So the demons get it. In fact, in the Gospels, the four Gospels, the demons get it way quicker than the apostles, than the disciples, don't they? The disciples, D-U-H. Demons get it far quicker. No. But they can't stand God. And they can't stand you. But unlike the demons, in the heart of spirit-born people, the true people of God, there's not just mental assent, Jesus died for my sins, but along with that, there's this capacity to sense the beauty and the worth of Jesus, to savor him as of greater worth than anything else in all the universe. You're like, dude, this guy's passionate. There is no possible way. It would not be humanly possible for me to exaggerate the appropriate level of passion that Jesus is worthy of. If my body exploded in flames as I yelled about his glory, it wouldn't be enough. It's part of the reason I get so frustrated with bored prayers. Somebody who's bored praying to God is teaching false doctrine with their attitude because he's glorious. Nothing is as exciting or beautiful or as attractive or amazing as the God that we're addressing in prayer. Okay. So what do you see when you look into the gospel? What do you see? You know, the Mona Lisa is never unguarded. It's apparently important. And this gentleman was looking at the Mona Lisa and evaluating it. I don't like it. And the guard said, "Sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are." The gospel is the best news that ever has been and ever will be. And by gospel, I don't just mean how you get saved through Christ. I mean all that God is for us in Christ. All the promises of God. Every kindness you will ever experience has been purchased for you with the blood of Christ and secured for you with the resurrection of Christ. All that God is for you or ever will be for you comes through the mediation of Jesus. So when I'm saying gospel, I'm saying something that includes every word of Scripture. It's the best message that ever could be or ever will be. So when you peer into the gospel and say, I can take it or leave it. It's not being judged. You are. If he's boring to you, you know, if he's boring to you, you may not be born again. If the predominant internal landscape of your Christian life is that you don't long for him, if that's the predominant, consistent landscape of the inner workings of your Christian life, you not longing for him, you're probably not born again. Now, as soon as I say that, I think of the passage in Thessalonians where Paul says we're to admonish certain ones of the people of God, but to encourage the weak. Some need to hear a hard word because they are dispassionate about the Lord. They've never loved the Lord, and they're not born again. And others in this same room are genuinely saved, but your conscience is really fragile, and your faith is not that strong, and you struggle with assurance of salvation. You go into despair wondering if you're okay with God. And to those people, I want to say, I am not arguing that you will constantly be thrilled and constantly feel nothing but an incredible white-hot passion for the Lord if you are born again. I said last week, Johnny Mills is bothered by a drought. If you are born again, you will be bothered by a spiritual drought in your soul. Having hard times in here is par for the course, I'm sad to say. But if that's all you ever had, I doubt you're born again. Okay, that was cheery. Okay. One of the things that this passage protects us from is viewing Christ as a stepping stone to get something else. I don't know how to say this in a way that protects people's feelings, but I'm deeply bothered and concerned when the predominant thing I hear spoken about in someone's discipleship is the improvement of their marriage. I'm deeply concerned when, it's a good thing, I want your marriage to be strong. Don't hear me saying the wrong way. I'm deeply concerned about someone whose Christianity seems to be primarily about raising godly kids. I'm deeply concerned about somebody whose Christianity would be about escaping some current trial they're in morally, financially, socially. I'm deeply concerned about somebody whose Christianity seems to be primarily about supporting some cause, either here at the local church level, the community level, or in the, you know, countrywide level. Even amazingly good causes like protecting the rights of the unborn, which I'm deeply passionate about. But if that's all I ever hear come out of your mouth is causes, superficial stuff on the outside of Christianity, then you can turn Jesus into a stepping stone. If you look over there hard enough in John Mishler's yard, there's some stepping stones in the yard to get him over to Curtin Alvitas. What some people, I fear, do is that they use Christ to get to something they want. I want a better marriage, so I'll come to church. I want my kids to be godly, so I'll come to church. Or I'm trying to, there's this thing in my life that is making me scared because I'm threatening, it's the sin in my life is threatening to wreck some other stuff that I care about, so I'm going to come to church. So I'm going to use Jesus, who's ultimate and glorious and what the universe is really for, and I'm going to use him to get something that's actually not ultimate. That's deeply unsettling to me because if that's true, there's two things. God will use those things in many of our stories to lead us to himself. Many of us will come to him by way of those things. But if eventually he doesn't take the primary spot in your affections, there's something seriously scary going on. It really is all about Jesus, always about Jesus, and pretty much only about Jesus. It really is. It's not just a slogan. So, he's not a stepping stone, okay? What if I asked you, what's the best part of the gospel? Is it the cross? Is it forgiveness of sins? Is it that we've been adopted into God's family? Is it justification, that I'm counted righteous in Christ? Is it expiation? My sins are covered. Is it propitiation, that the wrath of God is taken away? Is it the Lord's return? Is it the grand reunion with all the saints and our loved ones that are departed? It's none of these things. These things exist to get us somewhere. They get us back to God. This is pretty simple. God is the gospel. God is the good news. The greatest news is that you get God. Let me put it in a verse for you. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice, that is, we get happy, in the hope of the glory of God. That's the goal. You don't get deeper than that. You don't step on the glory of God to get anywhere else. That's as deep as it goes. And if you're not there yet, if that's not the thing you're longing for, living for, hoping for, and feasting on, go further. Because that's home. And I'm unable to put it into the right words. You have any idea how inadequate my words are to convey the beauty, the worth, the overwhelming joy, the incredible beyond comprehension love of that glory? You have any idea just how unable I am to begin to say anything that is really going to stand up to that and point you to that? So Christ is no stepping stone to get somewhere else, somewhere better. He is heaven. He is heaven. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem, by the way. God and the Lamb are the temple. There's no sun, okay? They are the light. They're everything. This is the mark of true conversion, an appetite for God's glory revealed in the face of Jesus, a treasuring of Christ as of far greater worth than anything else in the whole creation through this message of a bloody Messiah murdered on a Roman cross, because in it, God communicates that it's for me, and that because of it, I get God. So that's it. There it is. There's your sermon. What is the mark that the unconverted cannot exhibit? It's an appetite, a capacity to genuinely delight in Christ. Something an unbeliever can't do. An unbeliever cannot savor the beauty and the worth and the sufficiency of Christ in the gospel with that, for me! It's for me! And if you can do that, I promise you, you are born again. And if you can do that, even in some little small part, just a little bit, you wish you could do that. That's a little bit. Then I say, well, then let's run after him. Let's feed that hunger. You do know that's the wellspring of holiness and joy and love and life. That's what will topple the idols of your heart. Falling out of love with idols only happens when you fall in love with something better. That's the wellspring of life and joy and holiness. Which is incidentally why I don't spend a whole lot of time preaching sermons on here's the kind of way that a woman should dress in church and this and that. By the way, older women, go ahead, feel free to teach the younger women how to dress modestly. But this is my passion. This is my burden here. If we get this, we'll get everything. Let me give a little sidebar quick on prayer before I close. Bob, are you planning how to end this service? Okay, be planning that. Holy Spirit, help Bob. One sidebar on prayer, okay? Okay, given what I've established here, do you see the power and the importance of prayer? Do you see it? Do you see why Paul so coveted the prayers of the saints? So that he could proclaim the gospel clearly, but that so that God would open the hearts of the hearers to respond? Because if God doesn't do this thing, nothing happens. Jesus said to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes, right? Translation, I'm sending you to do something you can't do. Only God can do this. But he's committed to doing it, and he'll do it through the prayers of the saints. I am a product of some folks who pressed in and were relentless in praying me home. He's chosen to send the treasure in jars of clay through a message that you and I can carry every day to people. Amazing. So be grateful for your salvation. Let's not congratulate ourselves on our incredible virtue. Look how smart I am. I chose Jesus, but so-and-so in my family, he's an idiot. He's not living for the Lord. What a moron. That's not appropriate. That's theologically stretching things the wrong way. I'm not saying people aren't responsible for their behavior. Of course they are. But what that man needs is not your arrogant disdain. He needs your tearful intercession. Because you're not saved because you're smart or clever or a good person. You and I owe our salvation to one thing, and that is that the Father drew us to his Son. If he hadn't, we would still hate him. We maybe would hate him like the older brother in the prodigal story. We would hate him maybe while being religious. Or maybe we'd hate him like the younger brother by being rebellious. But either way, if the Father hadn't drawn us, the flesh is opposed to God. The devil has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. If the Father had not drawn us or isn't currently drawing you at this very second, then all of us would turn our noses up at the gospel, be bored by his grace, take offense at his cross, turn away from his glory, and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen.
Pray this morning for those of us that are dry and thirsty. Lord, I pray that no other desire that we have would be as strong as the desire to see your glory, to see Jesus, to long for him. Lord, you've been teaching me that surrender is all about trust. And that I don't trust you like I should. Lord, you are a safe place. You are worthy to be trusted. You can be trusted. You'll never fail. You don't change. And Lord, I thank you this morning. Holy Spirit, I thank you this morning for enabling Tim to clearly, rightly divide the word of truth when it comes to this issue of true and false salvation and what it means to be truly saved. Lord, we know it's you that draws us, and we know that we have to respond. And Lord, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would make that clear today to those that are doubting, to those that have questions. Holy Spirit, I ask that you do the heavy lifting this morning. How we need you. Lord, I thank you for each person here at this altar for taking a step of faith and obedience. Because, Lord, this journey that we're on with Jesus, this process of becoming disciples, of making disciples, of it's a process, Lord, and we need you for that process. It comes line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Lord, I'm asking this morning that you would make us hungry if we're not, and that you would give us a desire to satisfy that hunger with Jesus if we are, that the idols of our heart would give way to the one true thing, and that's Jesus. So do your work this morning as only you can. And Lord, we're going to give you the thanks. We're excited about what you're doing and what you're going to do. Lord, just work in our hearts this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We desire you. Lord, I pray now that your peace and your blessing would rest on all who are here. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.